and went down this frontage road out here, and kind of between our driveway and the funeral home driveway, there were a couple cars there parked, kind of stopped. Cars were running, taillights were on, not moving, kind of odd. And, you know, I was kind of trying to avoid them, and there's some equipment getting parked out there. And I noticed that there was, behind those cars, along the side of the road down the sidewalk, a lemonade stand. Now, we're not talking your, you know, fourth grade lemonade stand like some kids on our block did this summer. We're talking about a professional, sophisticated lemonade stand. I say that because it had a yellow LED lit lemon slice on the side of their little cart there. So, I mean, this was a serious lemonade stand. I was curious if they were going to make this a normal practice. Haven't seen them do that yet. We'll see what happens. But it kind of got me to thinking about something. There'll be a connection here. Okay, we'll get there. But imagine this with me, if you would. Picture a fancy, right, kind of a highbrow restaurant along a well-traveled street, and they do a good business in the evenings. And if you go in there and, you know, you say, how long's the wait for a table? It's maybe 30 minutes, maybe 40 minutes. So it's kind of a popular place. And let's say that a guy with a food truck comes along, and he parks on the street right in front of that restaurant. And it's summertime, and a good number of the folks who are waiting to be seated in the restaurant there outside, there's some benches, some tables out there just kind of walking around, and some of them make their way over to see what's going on with this food truck. And a few even end up abandoning their wait for a table, and they order from the truck instead. And they like the food, and they kind of motion over to some other people, and they kind of start talking about, yeah, it's pretty good food here. And a whole lot cheaper, right, than what you're going to get inside there. So then let's say that you're the manager of that restaurant. And you see this. And the first time it happens, you figure it's kind of like the lemonade stand. Okay, this is a novelty. We're not going to see them again. But for the restaurant, that proves not to be the case. The next night, the food truck is out there again. And even more people have their names removed from the restaurant seating list and order from the truck. Some just take the food with them and drive away. Some even eat it right there at one of the benches in front of your restaurant. This is not good, right? This isn't right. So you as the manager go out and you talk to them privately, but pretty intently, to the guy in this food truck, and you tell him you don't appreciate his being there, and he's stealing your customers, and you ask him, tell him, really, you know, don't be coming back. Well, the next night, not only does he come back, but this time, instead of parking on the street, he parks his truck right there in your parking lot, you know, right by where people walk the sidewalk up to the entrance of your restaurant. And, you know, what's with that? So this time you go out there and you're in kind of a huff. And you threaten him. Listen, this is private property. If you don't leave right now, I'm going to call the police. He doesn't leave, so you call the police. The police cruiser pulls in and the patrol officers make the guy leave. And you don't know exactly what all transpired there in that conversation, but he's gone and that's good. Well, guess what happens the next night? He's back again. He's in your parking lot again. So this time you're pretty angry, and you give him a piece of your mind. You tell him you'll be calling the police again, and you're definitely going to press charges. And the guy's just unfazed. He just smiles and keeps taking orders and keeps handing people food. It's like your appeals and your threats are falling on deaf ears. You know, folks, that's kind of like what the chief priests and the Sadducees are feeling here in Acts chapter 5. They want these guys gone, right? Peter and John and the apostles and their entourage. But despite their manipulation, despite their threats, despite even having put them in jail, it just keeps getting worse. They keep coming back. They keep drawing crowds. In fact, it's almost like people aren't coming now to the Temple Mount to do their normal things. They're coming here, let's see if these guys are here, see what they have to say today. They're coming to see them. What's with that? Yeah, and why don't they stop? You'd think being jailed would send a message. Why aren't they afraid of us? That's the gist. What's going on in our text this morning? to that end, I want to preach a message entitled The Unstoppable Preaching of the Gospel. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that when God's people declare the truth, the Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God and ministers it to people's hearts and brings conviction, brings encouragement, brings help, whatever the need may be. I pray, Father, as we look at just another part of this unfolding saga here in the book of Acts, that you would use this to help us, to challenge us, to convict us. Perhaps there are some under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation. And for those who know the Lord, I pray, Father, that you would use this perhaps to challenge us, to confront us with the need to be bolder, to be more intentional, to be more passionate about pointing people to the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would guide, that you would undertake, help me to say exactly what you'd have me to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that you would use your word in the hearts and lives of these your people for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. So as we've been talking about here, our text is part of an unfolding and ongoing episode in the life of the New Testament church. And this segment here kind of began back in chapter 3. And last week, I kind of went through some of these things. I'm going to go through them again a little more efficiently today. But I want us to have the whole picture in mind. Because if you just look at a segment, it doesn't quite fit the same way as you kind of catch the whole flow here. So you may remember that chapter 3 starts with Peter and John. They go to the temple mid-afternoon for the evening prayer time. They meet a lame man there, a guy who's been lame since birth. He's at least 40 years old. And God enables Peter to work a miracle where the guy stands up and walks. He goes walking, leaping, praising God. It creates quite a stir. And people are coming to see what's going on. And there's a crowd that gathers, a big crowd that gathers. And Peter preaches another powerful gospel message, kind of like the one that he preached on the day of Pentecost. And once again, he emphasizes the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, you know, this guy is walking and leaping and praising God, not because of us, but because of the power in the name of the Lord Jesus. And just like what happened at Pentecost, scores of people believed. Acts 4, verse 4 tells us there were about 5,000 men who came to Christ through Peter's great preaching of these first couple of sermons. And all this is happening right there on the Temple Mount. You know, specifically in Solomon's portico, which was just along the east side of the Temple Mount. Apparently that's where the early church had kind of become to gather. It's kind of the common place where the apostles would go and they would preach and they would engage with people. And so the people would come to the Temple Mount and they kind of know to go there. And the high priest and the chief priests and all of his co-workers, you know, the Sadducees, they're watching all of this with concern. Because the temple itself and the temple precincts as a whole, you know, it was a big place, you know, 34, 37 acres, something like that, I think I mentioned. But this is the sacred shrine, if you will, for all of Israel. And the chief priests and the Sadducees, they're the caretakers. This is their restaurant, as it were. You know, this is their business. This is where they are the ones who have customarily been seen as the voices, as the authorities, as all of these things. And now these uneducated, ordinary, common guys are in here, and they're just generating quite a stir. And so Peter and John get arrested. They're held overnight in jail. The next morning, they're brought before the Jewish leadership for questioning. The lame man is there too, providing a visual testimony of the power of God through the two apostles. And Peter and John answer the high priest and the chief priest boldly, making it clear, you know, about the healing and about the name of Jesus. And their message kind of unnerves Caiaphas and the priests, the Sadducees. So the council, they give commandment to Peter and John to stop, don't do this anymore. stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And of course, Peter and John answer and say, we're not going to stop testifying of the things that we have personally seen and heard. So the council threatens them that there's going to be more serious trouble if they don't stop, and they release them and they hope they're just going to go away and stay away. Maybe go somewhere else. They got to preach their message, but don't come around here. Well, Peter and John, of course, go back to the company of believers. They have an amazing prayer time. They don't pray to protect them from the chief priest's ire. Instead, they pray that they just have boldness to keep on preaching, to not hold back, to not let up, and God grants that prayer. And an answer to those prayers, right? You know, Peter, John, all of the apostles, and in fact, the whole company of the early church, they begin just their proclaiming who Jesus is, what he has done, the gospel of salvation, and they're doing it with boldness. And chapter 4 ends with kind of a description of the dynamics going on within the early church. And we're told about the sweet spirit among them, the unity that they have, how they are viewed with certain regard by the people, and how they share of their belongings to meet the needs of different people. And Acts 4:33 says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Right there at the end of chapter 4, we're introduced to Barnabas, a good, godly, generous man, you know, held in high esteem. Then at the beginning of chapter 5, we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira, a couple, a Christian couple, who they wanted to be thought of as good and godly and generous as well, except that they weren't so good, godly, and generous. And so Peter confronts them. You know, they said, well, they'd sold this land, here's the proceeds. Peter confronts them. They lie about it. They lie to Peter. They lied to the gathered assembly of believers. And as Acts 5:3 tells us, they lied to the Holy Ghost. And God strikes them dead. First Ananias, and then a few hours later, his wife Sapphira. And then what we looked at last week, Acts 5, verses 12 through 16, kind of summarizes God's powerful working through the apostles especially, but also through the whole body of believers. People are being healed, and multitudes are responding in faith to the gospel message. Take a look here at Acts 5:14. It's a little bit before where we started reading. It says, and believers were added, were more, actually, this is, we already read this, believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And that brings us to our text for this morning. We're going to be making our way through a good number of verses, 16 of them to be exact. But I want to center our study, you know, very simply around these two themes. And what we'll do is we'll walk through the passage, and then we'll just kind of come back and draw some connections here. But these two themes are the irrationality of unbelief. You know, here we're talking about the high priest, the chief priest, the Sadducees, the Jewish elite. And then the impact of obeying God. You know, here we're talking about Peter and John and the rest of the apostles and the early church. So let's jump into this. Verse 17 says, then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Now, that word indignation actually comes from the Greek word zelos, you know, zeal. But, you know, to a first century Jew, the word zeal didn't mean exactly what the word zeal means to us. You know, with us, it means kind of an energized, enthusiastic approach to whatever's going on, right? He's zealous about this. A football coach makes a zealous appeal to inspire his team to play harder. A politician might be said to be zealous for a particular reform or policy change that he or she is championing. But in ancient Judaism, there was a very specific meaning. It was zeal for the honor of God. There are two instances recorded in the life of Jesus, right, where he cleansed the temple, as we sometimes describe it. One of them is right at the beginning of his ministry. We read about that in John chapter 2. One of them is right at the end of his ministry, just, you know, right at, just shortly before his crucifixion. And if you read in John chapter 2, you know, Jesus came in, he overturned the tables of the money changers. He condemned those who were making his father's house a house of merchandise, Jesus says. And in verse 17 of John chapter 2, it says that when all of this happened, the disciples remembered that it was written. They remembered Psalm 69:9, which says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Right? It's just consumed me. I can't get away from it. I've got this zeal. I got to do something. So for the Jews back in the first century, zeal referred to kind of a jealousy, a protectiveness for God's honor, for God's house, for the security of the promised land. The case of the Pharisees in particular, and we'll see that a little later on down the road with Saul of Tarsus. It was a zeal for God's law. And so the Jews held this belief, appropriately so, that Jehovah God, their God, was a holy God who had called Israel to be his special people. You know, and this was a people gathered around certain symbols, around the temple, around the promised land, around family solidarity, around the law, and anything that challenged those symbols, those key aspects of Judaism, was to be resisted zealously. Now, there's all kinds of corruption, and the motivation sometimes may have seemed like it was a zeal for God, but it was really a zeal for my territory, a zeal for my role, a zeal for my authority. But in concept, you know, they felt justified because they thought they were protecting God's house. The Sadducees, right? They were the caretakers of the temple. They thought they were protecting it from Peter and John and the apostles who they deemed were bringing in a corrupting influence. And so as we look at this, we kind of have to have that in mind. What's really going on here is the high priest, the chief priests, the Sadducees, you know, they're seeing these men as a challenge to their authority and to their credibility and to their purpose. You know, they were the guardians of the temple and the temple mount. And so they simply couldn't let these ignorant and unlearned apostles go along stirring up the people before their very eyes. So their justification is, you know, we're defending God's honor. We're protecting the nation from the pursuit of a false Messiah, was their thinking. You know, and who knows what kind of damage might result. So their view was that these people, these apostles, had to be stopped. And thus the Jewish authorities did their best to that end. They had an efficient police force, temple guard. They had secured jails immediately adjacent to the temple precincts. But one of the things we learn from our text is that there are no locked doors in the kingdom of God. We see that on a number of occasions in the book of Acts. So let's go to verse 17 again. Then the high priest rose up. Okay, so there's kind of the backdrop. What they see, what they feel, what they think they're doing. And all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with zeal, with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles. That means they had them arrested. And they put them in the common prison, and they left them there for the night. Verse 19 says, "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." And when the apostles heard that, they did just what he said. Next morning, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. Now, it's interesting for a little bit of a sidebar here, but I think this is helpful to us in our understanding of the overall book of Acts. For years, I read verse 20 as if it said this: "Go to the temple and declare to the people there the words of life." Okay, that's what was kind of registering in mind. Go give them the words of life. And I'm thinking, like, for example, in John chapter 6, Jesus preaches a difficult message where he talks about the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and that's a sermon or two unto itself. So I'm just going to bite my tongue here and not start down that little sidebar here, okay? But he says that, and it's kind of unnerving to people. And they don't quite know what to make of it. And so John 6:66 says that from that time forth, many of his followers went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Wilt thou also go away?" And Simon Peter answers and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Right? You have the words of eternal life, a message that imparts life. So in my mind, here in our book of Acts, where the angel says, go and give them the words of this life, I'm thinking, you know, give them the words of eternal life, and certainly to some measure, that's the case. But look more carefully at verse 20. It says, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people. Notice, speak to them all the words of this life. In other words, teach them about this life. One of the interesting things that we see in the book of Acts is that there wasn't an official name given to the early church or to the movement that we would perhaps refer to as Christianity. It's not until Acts 11, when the movement reached some non-Jews up north in Syria, that anyone calls the followers of Jesus Christians. Which, you know, we think about that as meaning those who are like Christ, who are little Christ, and that's true. But remember, Christ, that name, to us, kind of, we get a picture almost in our mind of Jesus, right? Appropriately so. But that word means Messiah. So basically, they were called, these are the Messiah people, right? The people who advocate for this Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. One of the names given to the church early on was the Way. Okay? Acts chapter 9 and verse 2 tells us that Saul of Tarsus secured letters to Damascus to the synagogues that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And at least five more times spread out over the book of Acts, we see reference to the people of this way, the people of that way. So we have these believers, and they aren't necessarily referred to yet as the church. We refer to them that way, and we understand that with all kinds of background, but early on they weren't necessarily right away referred to that way. They weren't right away referred to as Christians. So people just would come up with different names, and here it's an angel. And he says, I want you to teach them about this life. All the words, the whole message about this life, what it is to live this life that the apostles and the early church were beginning to live. Now, of course, that means you got to talk about Jesus, who he is, the sinless Son of God. That means you've got to talk about his death, his sacrificial death on the cross. That means you've got to talk about his resurrection and his ascension and the reality of his continued existence. It means all of those things. It means you got to proclaim the gospel, how you can be saved by faith in Jesus, not works, not religiosity, just simple faith in the Lord Jesus. You do. If you're going to teach about all the words of this life, all that's part of it. But the point here is this angel says, just go out there and tell them everything. Remember the Great Commission? In the Great Commission, Jesus tells them to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And notice verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the life they were to teach them about. One of the things that happens in our day is people make professions of faith. And perhaps they're absolutely genuine. They understand they're sinners. They understand Jesus is the Savior. They understand Jesus shed his blood to pay the penalty for their sin. They understand that by simple faith, not works, they can receive forgiveness of sins as Jesus was made sin for them, and they can receive the righteousness of Jesus and be restored in fellowship to God and know they have eternal life, that they have an eternal home in heaven. And then yet what sadly often happens is then they go about just living life like they did before. Brother Corey alluded to that in Sunday school this morning. Just kind of going through the motions. No desperation, as he taught. You know, no fervency. No recognition that our salvation isn't just about what happens when we die, though certainly that is significant and a powerful message. But it's about living for Jesus now. And the angel says, listen, go out there. Don't just tell them how to be saved. Yeah, tell them how to be saved. But tell them about the life that God wants them to live. Tell them about what God wants to do in their life and through their life. Teach them all the things, all the message, all the words about this life, about this way, about that way, about living the Christian life. And so that's what they do. Verse 21 says, when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and they taught. about this life. But meanwhile, the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together in their chambers, and all the senate of the children of Israel. And then they sent to the prison to have them brought. So they think these guys are still in prison. Understandably so. They've had no report to the contrary. They had no reason to suspect the contrary. And in my mind, the picture is this, okay? So here's Caiaphas. He's the high priest at the time. And he takes his captain of the guard and he says, listen, have some guys go bring the prisoners. And there's a good number of them, right? It's all the apostles. And just Peter and John now. It's all the apostles. Go bring them here to our chambers. And while they're off doing that, I envision Caiaphas here with the council, and he's kind of strategizing how they're going to interrogate these guys and how this is all going to go and what they want to accomplish and what the rules they're bound by and how they're going to comply with those rules without necessarily complying with those rules and just the kinds of things that they would do. And then all of a sudden, one of those guards comes back, maybe in kind of a little bit of a panic. It's like, Caiaphas. And he calls him over. And he says, verse 23, the prison truly found we shut with all safety. Everything was intact. Nothing was broken. Everything was locked. Everything was just as it should be. And the keepers were standing without before the doors. In other words, at their posts, just as they should be. Awake, alert, doing their job. And so we said, okay, let's get these prisoners out. They unlock the doors. We go in there. Nobody's there. The place is empty. We found no man within. You know, and you can picture Caiaphas, what? How did they escape? How did that happen? And the guards are saying, we don't have a clue. The prison keepers didn't see or hear anything. They were awake. Everything was normal. But when we went in to bring out the prisoners, they just weren't there. And I'm thinking that at this point, Caiaphas is both mad as a hatter and utterly bewildered. You know, what do I do with this? Verse 24 says, now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. What's going on here? You know, next time we'll talk a little bit about the advice of Gamaliel and how do we conclude what's going on here. But they don't really know. You know, just imagine in that room the chatter and the hand-wringing and the head-shaking that's going on. And then another person, probably another of the guards, he bursts in and says, verse 25, behold, look, the men you put in prison, they're all standing in the temple, and they are teaching the people. They're teaching them about this life. They're proclaiming the gospel. They're preaching in the name of Jesus, even as they've been told not to do. One writer summarized this section as catch and release. Now, everyone was lost and found, right? You know, we lost these guys. Where'd they go? We find the guys. There they are. They're back in the temple again. So Caiaphas sends the guards to go and arrest them again. Verse 26, then went the captain with the officers. So the captain, that's the head of temple security. He goes along to make sure everything is done just right. And they brought them without violence. In other words, they didn't mistreat them, at least not publicly at this point. For they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. In other words, there's such a crowd gathering, and these apostles are so popular with the people. People are hanging on their every words, and just like they were with Jesus, they're afraid if we go in there, you know, in a public show of force, that the crowds are going to rebel. They might even stone us. So they go in there as low-key as they can, and they arrest the apostles, and you know what? The apostles allow themselves to be arrested. They aren't running. You know, they aren't crying out. They're not trying to stir up the crowd to defend them, get in the way. They let them arrest them peacefully. And they take them before the Sanhedrin. Verse 27 says, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, didn't we very particularly, very immediately, very urgently command you that you should not teach in this name, in the name of Jesus? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. In other words, we told you to stop all this teaching about Jesus. Didn't you get that? But you haven't stopped. And beyond that, you keep saying that we executed him, but it was the Romans. You're trying to turn the people against us and make us responsible for something we didn't do. And we all say, yeah, right. Yeah, you knew exactly what you were doing. Now you just don't want to claim the responsibility for what you did. You're the ones who stirred up the Romans. You're the ones who plotted and planned and ensured that Jesus got arrested, and you're the ones who called for his execution. And they don't like being confronted with the truth. But the apostles don't hesitate to confront them with that truth. And then look at the bold response of the apostles. Notice how distinctly they respond to the charges, so to speak, brought by the high priest. The high priest said, "Didn't we tell you to stop? You know, why aren't you obeying us?" Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Okay? If you tell us to do something that's contrary to the word of God, we're going to obey God rather than man. Period. No discussion, no debate, no trying to weave our way around this. That's how it's going to be. We heard you. You were clear. But just like we told you the last time we were in this room, we can't help but speak the things that we've seen and heard. That's what God wants us to do, and we're going to obey him. And then Caiaphas had said, you're turning the people against us by claiming that we're responsible for the death of this man. Right? He doesn't want to name his name, but of Jesus. And Peter answers in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." Talk about a not politically correct answer. Right? I mean, you say, well, they didn't have to say that. I mean, they could have just said, you know, "We're going to preach about Jesus." You know, but they let him hang on, right again, right in the face. You know, no, God raised him from the dead. You're the ones who slew him. You know, and you got to wonder what's going through Caiaphas' mind right about now. He's thinking, are these people just dense? Why, they don't get it. You know, why don't they just quiet down and walk away and leave this be, and they'll be safe and happy, and we'll be happy, and everything will be good. But they just won't. They won't let it go. Verse 31 says, "Him," this is Peter and the apostles continue, "him," Jesus, "hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince." That's a leader, a pioneer, the first among many, a prince and a savior, "for to give repentance to Israel." Yes, we want this doctrine to spread through all Israel. We want to make an impact in the forgiveness of sins. We do want to fill Jerusalem with this doctrine because it's the truth. And we know that because, verse 32, "we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." In other words, the Spirit within us bears witness of this truth also. You know, what an amazingly powerful answer. You know, an unashamed answer. A bold answer. That prayer meeting really paid dividends when they prayed for boldness, right? God gave it to them. You know, and they just looked the ire of the Jewish aristocracy right in the face and spoke the truth without hesitation, without mincing words, without being ashamed. Let me ask myself, how well do we do with that? You know, most of us just kind of cower and back down and kind of soft soap things if we speak at all. And here we have men knowing what the Jewish leaders are capable of. I mean, look at what they did to Jesus. And Jesus had said, you know, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. What they want to do to me, they're going to want to do to you. And yet they are just undeterred by that. It's bold and confident, courageous, unwavering. Now to wrap this up to this morning, let me go back to those underlying themes, if you will, that we can see from the unfolding of our text. And so the first is this idea of the irrationality of unbelief. I mean, when I read this passage, it's just struck with what's going on in the brains of the chief priests. I mean, they're seeing this and this and this and this. You know, how can they not put it together for what it is? You know, and yet they just don't. And let me make a couple observations here. First off, it wasn't their intellect that kept them from believing. Now, the Sadducees, indeed, they were the educated elite of Israel. They were the liberals within Judaism. They denied things. They denied the supernatural. They denied miracles. They denied an afterlife. And, of course, they denied a resurrection in general, as well as the resurrection of Jesus in particular. They thought they knew best. And even though they were guardians of the temple, it was essentially just a business for them. It's what they did. There was no vitality to what they believed. And you know, folks, there are people like that around today. They don't call themselves Sadducees. but in our supposedly enlightened day and culture. It's a common thing for those who fancy themselves intellectuals to say things like, and you've probably heard this, I know I have, well, religion is just a crutch for the weak. You know, for those who can't deal with life on their own. Now, for those who don't have the mind or the resolve or whatever to just face life head on and go ahead in their own strength. But for those who say things like that, who deny the gospel, the issue isn't that they're too smart. It's not that they somehow know better. You know, when it comes to believing the gospel, it isn't about how smart you are or how simple you are. There have been brilliant people, including some of the foremost scientists over the ages, who have believed the Bible and trusted in Jesus. Some of you, right under the sound of my voice, you are highly intelligent, well-educated people, and yet you have believed in Jesus. It really doesn't have to be an obstacle. And it's not the intellect or the reasoning power that is actually the obstacle. You know, the gospel is there. It's there for the simple. It's there for the smart. It's there for the educated. It's there for the uneducated. It's there for the emotional person. It's there for the unemotional person. Whatever your makeup, whatever your background, the gospel is there for you. And none of those things that, you know, you would use to describe yourself in any way is a hindrance unless you choose to make it so. None of those things are innate hindrances. And let me say this, folks. We are dependent. Okay? We are weak. But not in the way that's meant by those who argue that they don't need religion. We desperately need a Savior because, as the gospel declares, we are desperate sinners who can never merit God's favor. It's all by grace through faith. Some of you may be familiar with these little booklets, little documents. There was a trilogy of humanist manifestos. The first one is Human Manifesto 1, they call it. Second one, Humanist Manifesto 2. The third one is, I think, a declaration of secular humanism or something like that. First one was written in 1933. Second one in 1973. Third one in 1980. And these documents, these theses, if you will, were signed by a lot of notable scholars and many highly educated, intelligent people, folks who considered themselves to be enlightened, intellectual, and having no need for anything or anyone to be superior to them, so to speak. And the second of those manifestos famously declared this, and the same essence is in all three of them, but these words I remembered from when I first encountered this, I don't know, 30 years ago. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. It says that. You know, it goes through, it denies creation. It denies the existence of God. It denies the existence of the supernatural. Just flagrantly so. But you want to talk about the definition of blasphemy, there it is. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. And you know what? If that's what's in your heart, you know, you have just put up the biggest roadblock to ever coming to Christ. And until you knock that down and realize that I desperately need a Savior, there is a God who wants to save me, and I cannot save myself. But this is the kind of mindset that people have. But it's not that these people are too smart to believe the truth. It wasn't a lack of evidence that kept the Sadducees from believing. They had plenty of evidence before them. Let me just quickly rifle through a bunch of these, okay? Think of the miracles that Jesus performed. You know, perhaps most, and a lot of them, yes, were up in Galilee, and there weren't that many right there. But remember Lazarus, okay? He had been dead. He had been in the grave for 4 days. And this is just a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and it's right before the end of Jesus' life. And Jesus goes, and in a very dramatic show, he's not trying to hide anything. He's not doing it for show. But he knows that people are watching. He knows there are spies. He knows they're taking it all in. And he just does it. You know, out of compassion for Lazarus' sister. Out of love for his friend. And out of a desire to do God's will. Because he knows that this is God's plan. And so he raises Lazarus from the dead. And that word just rifles through Jerusalem, right? If they had cell phones, there would have been zillions of texts okay? They didn't. But, you know, the word is just spreading rapidly throughout Jerusalem, and you can bet that all those Sadducees heard these things. And in fact, the Bible gives us an indication of what their response was. Their response was, we might have to take care of Lazarus, because as long as he's around, that's causing people to think that there really is this miracle-working potential Savior here. If we can eradicate him, if we can kill him again, then we can say it was a hoax. He really wasn't raised again. You know, they're confronted with the reality of what had happened, and rather than saying, wow, maybe we need to think about this, they're thinking about how can we discredit this. Think about the eyewitness accounts and testimony of the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that was all over the place. People talking about it. Think about the missing body, right? And the Roman guards. It was kind of like the release from prison. They're right there. They don't even know exactly what is happening, but Jesus is gone. The stone's rolled away. And what do the Sanhedrin, what do the Jewish leaders do? They go to these Roman guards and they bribe them to say that, yes, we were overpowered by a bunch of disciples, and they stole the body away. I mean, they're confronted with the reality of it, and they try to undo it. You know, they try to pretend as if it's not true. They can't question the changed lives of Jesus' disciples. Then there's the miracles that followed. Most notably here, just a couple days before, when that lame man was walking and leaping and praising God. Remember I said the first time when Peter and John were before the Sanhedrin, he was with them. He was the guy. And everybody knew him. You know, thousands of people walking around the Temple Mount had seen this guy. They recognized him. They knew he'd never walked before. And yet the Sadducees are just trying to make that of no account. Explain it away. The response of masses of people, you know, way more than any just kind of a populist movement. And then there's the apostles' most recent miraculous escape from prison, right? At this point, that would have been last night. You know, you'd think they'd be saying, how did that happen? Maybe there's something here we're missing. But, you know, they just dismiss all of that. And then there's the consistent message of Peter and all of the apostles, and they make these threats, and they don't get it why these people are boldly proclaiming that same truth over and over again and invoking the name of Jesus of Nazareth and saying that he is the Messiah. They had plenty of evidence. They just chose not to believe it. And it wasn't that the gospel is unclear or illogical. That didn't keep them from believing. Peter was crystal clear. People of all different ages and backgrounds were understanding it and believing it. Now, the thing is, it's a message that requires openness to the spiritual and supernatural realm. But the logic of it is straightforward. We have a holy God. He created everything that is. Everything answers to him. And we can know this by theology, and we can know this by our own experience. We're sinners. And we fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible is very clear that a holy God cannot overlook sin. And so the wages of sin is death. Physical death, yes, but eternal death, separated from God forever in a place called hell. And nothing we can do can change the fact that we're sinners. Nothing that we can do can cover over in our own strength, in our own abilities, in our own efforts, the fact that we're sinners. And so God, in an amazing show of love, sends his son, the Lord Jesus. And Jesus leads a sinless, perfect life. And he allows himself to be taken at the hands of sinful men, and he's crucified, and he sheds his blood, and he experiences God's just wrath, God's judgment upon sin for you and for me. And he dies. And he rose again, showing victory, his fulfillment of all that God had intended for him, and his victory over death and over the grave. And Jesus invites us. He invites you. He says, just acknowledge your need. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. And ask for forgiveness. And ask for salvation. And thou shalt be saved. Folks, you know, every once in a while, I'll baptize somebody here who's 4 or 5 years old. And you say, boy, that's pretty little. You know, it is pretty little, but you know what? A 4 or 5-year-old can understand the gospel. They may not be able to proclaim it with the articulateness of those of us who are a little bit older and more studied, but they can understand those key elements and choose to believe them in their heart. And they're saved, and their life begins to be changed. And they say, you know what? God says I should be baptized. I want to be baptized. It's simple. And yet it's so hard because of the reason that people don't believe. What kept the chief priests and the Sadducees and most of the Pharisees, what kept them from believing was pride, self-interest, and what I'll call the security of tradition. You know, and you can just kind of muddy all of those together. Pride, selfishness, you know, those things. And for many, it's this kind of like, I can't have been wrong all this time. This is what I grew up with. This is what I've always believed. It's got to be right. I'm not going to let go of that. I'm not going to change that up. Let me just say this, dear person. If you're under the sound of my voice and you have not been saved, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life because of what Jesus and only Jesus has done. You know, you want to know what's holding you back? It's pride. It's selfishness. It's just kind of clinging to whatever your tradition is. You know, I've always been an atheist. I've always been a such-and-such work-based salvation approach. I've always believed this. And people sometimes just won't let that go and embrace the truth. And that's what happens. That's why God did all those miracles, because the Jews were very resolute in their faith. And this really was the fulfillment of it, but for them, they just weren't seeing that. So God brings things along to get their attention to say, no, you should take a look at this. This really is true. And lots of people are taking that in, and they're believing it, but some are just pridefully clinging to the old way, pridefully hanging on to what I've always believed, what I've always thought. And you know what? Especially in the case of the Sadducees, you know, they had this whole power structure. And for them to admit they were wrong, you know, in their mind they're thinking, man, we're going to lose our authority and all the respect of the people and all the monetary benefits. But it's pride, it's selfishness, it's clinging to tradition. You know what, folks? No one has ever always believed the gospel. Every person, whatever your background, whatever your story, whatever your history, every person at some point, whether you're 4 years old or whether you're 94 years old, you know, wherever you are right now, if you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, that's what you need to do. That's what you need to do today. Is let go of whatever is keeping you back. And just humble your heart before the Savior. And say, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. And you promised eternal life. Can I have it? Would you be my Savior? Would you come into my life? And you will. You'll pass from death into life. In that instant, the Spirit of God will take up residence within you. And God will begin a work then, as you go forward, to change your life such that you are leading this life, this way, that way, the way of a child of God. Not being willing to believe in Jesus, that is what, frankly, is irrational. Refusing all these things. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, most of them, there were a few notable ones that got saved. The chief priests, you know, they just foolishly refused the salvation that God provided through his son. And it was available to them. And if you don't believe it, it's not that you're too smart. It's not that there's not enough evidence. It's not that the message is muddy and hard to understand. The problem is, at its root, pride. Even those who say, my life is too messed up for God to receive me, or I'm a horrible sinner, God could never forgive me. You know what that is? That's just another form of pride. It's kind of like passive-aggressive is another form of anger. You know, that's just kind of a passive, you know, self-deprecating form of pride. Jesus wants to save you if you've not been saved. Every single person, it's his desire. He invites you to come. And the choice is left to you with how you will respond. Okay, so that's the irrationality of unbelief, then the impact of obeying God. And we don't have time to flesh this out, but here's the gist of the point. Here you have these ordinary men. They're not sophisticated. They're not trained in rabbinic schools. But they spend a lot of time. They spent a lot of time with the perfect rabbi, the Lord Jesus. They believed his words. They trusted in the salvation that he offered. They were convinced that he was the Savior. And that they were convinced that he lived within them in the person of the Spirit of God. And so they chose simply to obey and follow his message. They were confident, bold, secure, and serene. That means they were at peace, untroubled by the things that came their way. That's why they could stand there with all these threats and say, we're just going to tell the truth. We're just going to speak what we know. You know, look at what they said again here. Verse 30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are his witnesses of these things. They'd given that message to the Sadducees before. Brother Corey made a comment this morning just in passing, and I jotted it down. He said, what the unbelieving need, or at least this is a paraphrase, what the unbelieving need is a bold declaration of the gospel, to which I would add again and again and again. Now, they didn't have to come up with some new angle, some new way. They just kept saying the same thing. Jesus of Nazareth, he's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He died for you. He rose again for you. God raised him up, and God wants to use him to bring repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins and new life, and he just keeps putting it before people. Dear person, maybe you've heard that message a lot of times. All I can do is put it before you again and again and again. Would you believe? Would you trust him? The Sadducees may not have, but multitudes were reached. And what we're going to see as we finish our way through the book of Acts is, you know, and our own personal experience, is that you can't stop the power of the gospel. People can resist. But, you know, if we will keep preaching and keep proclaiming, people will be reached. They're going to be reached in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, in Downers Grove and Bolingbrook and Willowbrook and, you know, all this area around here. God wants to use us to reach people with the gospel, just like back in the first century. We may not do all the miracles because it's a different day and it's a different time. But the same God who gave that unction to the early church, the same God that gave the power to proclaim that message in the face of opposition to the apostles, that's the same God we serve. That's the same God who lives in you if you're a believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's the same message 2,000 years later. We just need to keep proclaiming it again and again. And the reason that we don't is the same thing that keeps people from being saved. It's our pride. We need to just let that go and let God use us. Father, we are just so thankful for what Jesus has done for us. I pray just in these couple minutes of invitation, you know, that you would move on people's hearts whatever the need is. If there are some who need to be saved, I pray that they might even step out from where they are. Let someone show them from the Bible what Jesus has done. For we who are believers, Father, would you move upon us to be bolder, to be more settled, serene, content, serious, and fervent in our witness. We might impact this community for the Lord Jesus, even as the apostles did in their day. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.